Well, do turn in your Bibles this evening to John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John, and we'll be reading in chapter 3 and from verse 22. John chapter 3 and verse 22 on page 888 of the Church Bibles. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, we come this evening to this passage in John's Gospel, continuing on in this first section of John's Gospel, where he is concerned primarily to show us how Jesus has come to fulfill everything that was pointing to him. You remember, we've noted that every one of the gospel writers writes their gospel with a distinct agenda. Right? That's why we have four gospels that look very different. Mark was very keen to give us a very rapid overview of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's why he cuts out the birth narratives. And it's why he starts with the adult ministry of Christ. And that's why he writes his gospel as a series of vignettes, very rapidly moving from scene to scene to scene to bring us through the ministry of Christ. Matthew, of course, begins differently, beginning with a genealogy in order to set the ministry of Christ in a broader historical context. Luke comes to his gospel with a very scientific view, coming to prove to most excellent Theophilus that Jesus is who he says he is and is worthy to be worshipped. And John's purpose, of course, is given to us right at the end of his gospel. John tells us right at the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30. He says to us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is John's purpose. We don't have to guess why John has written this gospel, and we don't have to guess why he's written it the way he's written it. He tells us explicitly. He has written it like this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we noted that at the beginning he gives us this grand prelude as he introduces us to the eternal Son of God. Right, remember when we looked at that, we saw the dramatic nature of that first half of the first chapter, where John took us up into the heavenlies, introducing us to the eternal Son of God, as if he was saying to us, now just put aside a minute the man Christ Jesus. We'll get to him, but right now just consider who this is, the eternal second person of the Trinity. That is the one who has come. That is the one who has become incarnate. That who is the one who has dwelt among us. And so after that great introductory chapter, as John introduced us to Christ, he began this first section of his gospel that covers the first few chapters, in which he wants to show us explicitly that Jesus has come to make all things new, that he has come to fulfill the signs that came before him. So you remember, we've seen him do this with the water into the wine, the cleansing rituals of the Old Covenant, making way for the fullness of the new wine of the new covenant. We saw it with Jesus in the cleansing of the temple, the old temple of stone and mortar, giving way to the ultimate temple of Christ. We saw it with Nicodemus, of course, over the past couple of weeks, where we see that the old understanding of the kingdom gives way to the understanding of the kingdom of the whosoever. So the old understanding of the kingdom that had become ingrained in the mindset of the Jewish authorities of the day, of the Jewish mind of the day, that the kingdom equals the Jews, that understanding, as false as it was, is being put away as Jesus brings in the declaration of the kingdom of the whosoever's, that whosoever believes in him has citizenship in his kingdom. And now we find Jesus doing it in this interesting passage concerning John the Baptist. So Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem, right? He's been in Jerusalem since the Passover. So that's why he came in, that's why he cleansed the temple. He was there for the Passover, and that was the context of the crowds following him, and it was in Jerusalem that Nicodemus came to him and spoke with him. But now Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, and they go into the Judean countryside. Now, this is not Jesus withdrawing from people. Now, we will see him do that at times. We will see Jesus withdrawing from people, withdrawing from the crowds as a kind of retreat to get away, either to be just alone with his heavenly Father or alone with his disciples. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus doesn't retreat to the countryside in order to be away from people, but rather to conduct his ministry, and in particular, this ministry of baptism. Now, John's Gospel is the only Gospel to mention this ministry of baptism. But we shouldn't think that this ministry that Jesus and his disciples had, we shouldn't think of it as particularly surprising. Remember the context that John the Evangelist has given us for Jesus' ministry. And he has introduced us to Jesus' ministry as somewhat flowing out of the ministry of John the Baptist. It was with John the Baptist that Jesus' public ministry was inaugurated. It was there that John saw the Spirit falling on Christ as if like a dove. It was there that the Heavenly Father declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And it were the first disciples of Jesus, at least according to John, come out of John the Baptist's ministry. And so there is presented in John's Gospel a continuity, as it were, that here, out of John the Baptist's ministry, comes the ministry of Jesus. And their message was the same. Right? According to Matthew 4 and chapter 17, Jesus' first preaching was the same as that of John. Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. And so it's not altogether surprising that they pair that message with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. However, this Jesus baptizing Jesus, disciples baptizing, is interesting, but that is not John the Evangelist's point here. He doesn't want to see it bogged down in the fact that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. That's really just a setting for what follows. Right? John doesn't want to see it distracted here. He just wants us to say, now keep this in your mind. This is why Jesus and his disciples were in the countryside. This is what they were doing. But here's the story that I really want to tell. And he tells us this story about this discussion between the disciples of John and this Jew. And we're told that this discussion arises between John's disciples and this Jew over purification. Now, we're not told content of the discussion, but it was probably hostile. In fact, we'd be very surprised if it wasn't. Remember, when we saw John the Baptist's ministry a few chapters ago, and in chapter 1, we noted how what John was doing was incredibly offensive to the Jews. Right, this ritual that John was performing in the Jordan was not a new one. John didn't make this up. This was a known ritual. This baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was known within Israel. The difference was, it was only administered to Gentiles. This was the entrance ritual. If a Gentile wanted to come and become part of Israel, as the Old Testament made provision for, if they wanted to come and take Israel's God as their God and become, as it were, an Israelite by faith, the first thing they had to do was submit to this baptism, this ritual washing, this ritual cleansing. But here was John the Baptist standing in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not just for Gentiles, but for everyone. For Jew and Gentile alike, that was incredibly offensive to the Jewish community. That was particularly offensive to the Jewish leaders. What John was doing in his baptism was essentially what we saw and heard Jesus saying to Nicodemus over the past 2 weeks. The message was the same. Jew or Gentile, you need to be reborn in order to enter the kingdom. Jew or Gentile, you need to be cleansed to enter the kingdom. Not just Gentiles. Now this was incredibly offensive. Right, we've noted in the cleansing of the temple how the Jewish view of the Gentiles was as low as it could be. Right here in the temple was this court of the Gentiles that was to be the place where the Gentiles came to gaze upon the worship of the Jewish God with the intention that they then come and submit themselves to the Jewish God. But by the time of Jesus, this court had been filled with a marketplace, saying very, very deliberately to the Gentiles, you're really not wanted here. And even if they did get in, there was very definite signs within the temple that they could go thus far and no further on pain of their death. The Gentiles were referred to as dogs by the Israelites. There was nothing good about the Gentiles as far as the Jewish mind was concerned. And so to require them to have the same cleansing was just offensive. In fact, it was almost too offensive. And so it's not surprising that we find the disciples of John the Baptist in this discussion with this Jew. It is not surprising that he engages with them. What on earth do they think they are doing? How dare they tell him that he needs to undergo a Gentile purification ritual? Now, we're not told how that conversation resolved itself, but we are told that when John's disciples came back to him, they were riled, and they were excited, and they're on the defensive. And so they come to John, seemingly still buzzing from this encounter, and the first thing they say to John is, John, look at Jesus. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. There's a sense of indignation in their voice. No doubt, having been stirred up by this confrontation with the Jew, they come back and they see Jesus and they say to John, what on earth is happening? Right? Our, in a sense, our world is crumbling. The Jews are against us and now Jesus is taking all of our followers away. Aren't you going to do something about it? How dare Jesus start baptizing? How dare he take John's followers? They say, look, John, all are going to him. Now, Don Carson classifies that statement as an exaggeration sponsored by resentment. They weren't rejoicing in this fact. They were perturbed by this. They were agitated by this. No doubt, having been put on the back foot by this debate with the Jew, they are defensive about John's ministry and they see Jesus as a threat, knowing that if John doesn't watch out, Jesus is going to eclipse him and take all of his followers. But John's response turns them and says, that's the point. That's what I have come for. He says to them, look, every ministry that is given is a gift from heaven. He says, my ministry is a gift from heaven. And in saying that, John is saying, I'm content with the role that God has given me. And that role that God had given to John the Baptist was not one of competition with Jesus, but rather was a ministry of service to Jesus. John's ministry was one of proclamation, as he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Right, that ties in with what we saw of John in chapter 1 in verse 35, where we read that the next day again, John was standing with two disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. John was not proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in isolation. Rather, he was doing it as part of this bigger scheme, preparing the way for the Messiah, making people ready to receive a Messiah who was coming to deal with sins, who was coming as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Everything that John did was done with his eyes fixed on Jesus. His eyes fixed on Christ to point people to him, to make him look great. And so John wasn't going to get upset because more people were going to Jesus than to him. That was the point of his ministry. That was the goal of his ministry. And to help his disciples understand, John uses this illustration of the bridegroom and his friend. This friend that we could probably best understand as something akin to a best man. And John says to his disciples, look, the joy of the best man is fulfilled not in his own circumstances, but in that of the bridegroom. So to quote Don Carson, he said, this is the ancient equivalent of a best man who organized the details and presided over a Judean wedding. He found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without a problem and in knowing that the groom and his bride were being united with great rejoicing. It is a poor best man who is more concerned with himself than with the groom. The whole point of a best man is to make sure that everything is prepared for the groom, that he has no worries, that he has nothing to take care of on his wedding day. The point of a best man is to make the groom look great. The best man's joy is found in making the bridegroom look great. And John says, so it is with me. That's the point of my ministry. That's what I'm here for, not for my own sake. Everything that John did, he did for the glory of Christ. And his ministry would only be a success if the ministry of Christ eclipsed his. That's what he means in verse 30, where he says, listen, disciples, Christ must increase, and I must decrease. Now, this is a very interesting encounter between John and his disciples. And it's fascinating to see once again John's humility and his utter focus on Christ. But we might be tempted to wonder, well, what does it mean? What does it teach us about Jesus? Well, John the Evangelist, so very deliberate in his writing of the Gospel, doesn't leave us in any doubt. And he comes to us with his own commentary, which he includes in verses 31 through 36. He gives us this vignette. He gives us this scene. And then in verses 31 through 36, he says to us, and this is what it means. This is what it means. John is intentional about his gospel. And so he is so intense about achieving his purpose that we read in chapter 20. that he interjects his commentary into the story so that we see what this says about Jesus. He's saying to it, as it were, don't miss this. Right? Don't get distracted by the humor that is found in this interaction. He says, don't miss this. And what he wants us to see, what he is keen for us not to miss, is the supremacy of Christ. And that in his supremacy, all preparatory work finds its fulfillment. It's as if John the Evangelist says to us now, just stop, listen. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. And then with emphasis, he brings it back. And he says to us, he who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 31 is this emphatic statement where John brackets his sentence with virtually the same phrase. Because this is what he wants us to see. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ is above all. He says, look, listen to me. Jesus is the one that comes from above, and he is above all. Now he who is from the earth, John the Baptist, belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. So as great as he was, and he was great, he came from the earth, he spoke in an earthly way. But listen, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater because he comes not from the earth, but from heaven. And so is above all. Now John the Baptist had his place. And it was an important place. The role that he had was a very important one, the one that he had been given from heaven. It was even a vital role. As he came as the Elijah who was to come to herald the king, to make straight the paths of the coming king. But there was a time for that to end. Like all the prophets, there was a time for his ministry to come to an end, because he was not talking about himself, but about one that came after him. Like all the prophets, the ministry of John the Baptist was not self-focused. It wasn't self-reverential. It was focused on Christ, and it referred to Christ. Every prophet in the Old Testament is looking to the horizon. He's looking to the horizon. He's looking for the Messiah. He is speaking of the Messiah, and he is laboring not to make himself look great, but to make the Messiah look great. Every Old Testament prophet, you could say, are one of the groomsmen of the great bridegroom, with John the Baptist standing as the best man. John says to us, John the Evangelist says to us, listen, as great as these prophets were, and as great as John the Baptist was, a greater prophet has come, who is not of the earth, and who doesn't speak in an earthly way, but has come from heaven and is above all. And these prophets were good. The prophets were the conduit through whom God revealed himself to humanity. As we heard this morning in Sunday school, it was through these prophets, these men, that we see a special work of God, the Holy Spirit, revealing the face of God. Their ministries were important and vital, but they were limited. As great as these prophets were, they were only ever men with a limited understanding. Even with divine revelation, even with the ministry of the Holy Spirit through them, they sometimes, and perhaps often, didn't understand what they were saying. Right? The classic example, of course, is Daniel. In chapter 8 and verse 27, here is Daniel given this vision of the ram and the goat. And even after the divine messenger gives him the interpretation of the vision, Daniel says, I was appalled by that vision and I didn't understand it. Here is Daniel saying, the Lord gave me this vision to speak and I spoke it. And he gave me the interpretation, but I still don't understand what I'm saying. He was limited. He was from the earth and he spoke in an earthly way. While these men had wonderful callings, they were tremendously limited. But now, John says to us, listen, in Christ, a far greater prophet has come. In the Messiah, we, in the voice of the Messiah, we hear from the ultimate prophet, this prophet who is not of the earth, but who comes from heaven and who bears witness to what he has seen and heard. The words of this greater messianic prophet is not secondhand. He comes as an eyewitness to these things, telling us what he has seen and what he has heard. There's never been a prophet like this. John says to us, almost don't be fooled. Now it's true, he says, no one receives his testimony. Now, John had said this to us in chapter 1 of this Messiah. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John says, yes, no one receives his testimony. That is true, but do not be fooled. That in no way undercuts the value of his testimony. The value of a prophet's words do not depend upon popular acclaim. While few follow Jesus because of what he said, he remains the greatest of all prophets because he utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. But the greatest difference between the prophets and this ultimate prophet is that whoever listens to this prophet does not just hear of a coming salvation, but hears of a salvation that has come. And not only that, he who hears the words of this prophet, he who listens to this ultimate prophet, doesn't just hear about salvation, but receives salvation. So John says in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And this is the message he brings. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's the message we have just heard Jesus proclaim to Nicodemus, wasn't it? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This message that Jesus brings as the ultimate prophet is not that salvation is coming, but it is that salvation has come. And it can be found simply by believing in him. What Jesus comes as the ultimate prophet and proclaims is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, John brings us out with Jesus and his disciples to the Judean countryside, not to show us an entertaining back and forth between John the Baptist and his disciples. He brings us out here to show us that Christ has fulfilled the work of the prophets. What John the Baptist was doing, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, was simply part of a long line of Old Testament prophets who were moving to this point, who are all working towards this one goal, to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. And what John the Evangelist wants us to see is that in the coming of Christ, in the coming of Jesus, the ultimate prophet has come, who brings the ultimate message, not of a salvation to come, but of a salvation that has come in him. And that whosoever believes in him escapes the wrath of God against sin and enters into eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the gift of your word. Father, this is a tremendous gift, that you in your grace should speak to us in words that we can understand, revealing yourself to us simply and clearly, that we might take up and read and behold the glory of our Savior. And we come this evening rejoicing that he is indeed glorious, the prophet of prophets, the one who has come as the fulfillment of all the prophets. And we rejoice that the word he has brought is a word of exceedingly good news, that our salvation does not depend upon us, but depends upon him. Father, may we continue to believe in him. with a deeper and deeper faith. May we continue to hold on him with a stronger and stronger grip. And Father, as we prayed earlier, we pray for those whom we know, loved ones, who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray that they would come to hear his words and that they would believe in what he says and that they would put their faith in him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.